It is so good to see you here today. I know we've got so many traveling and over this week, and I hope that if you're traveling the next several days during spring break and during your holidays, these young people, and I hope that you're safe. I hope that God gives you traveling mercy and you're all protected. This morning, we're fixing to begin our series on the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. Before I do that, I just want to tell you a story. I love story. I was a big Walt Disney person back in Cinderella and all that kind of stuff. I'm not trying to sound mushy. I'm just saying it was in those stories. It wasn't just all girly stuff. I mean, you had people fighting dragons and things happening. It was some action in there. It wasn't all just you had witches and wicked people and bad stuff. And it was for my age when I was growing up. It was tough stuff way before all the special effects and everything's come out now. So let me tell you a tale. There once was a prince, and this prince was gorgeous. I mean, that's the only other way, just like in fairy tales. He had the hair. There was no flaw in him. There's nothing about him that's not lovable, nothing about him that's not, he's the man. That's all there is to it. And he has the pick of anything and everything that he wants. Like in the story of Cinderella, he calls a ball together and picks whichever girl he wants to marry. And, he could have anybody he wants. He ends up finding a peasant girl. Just a peasant. And this girl has no training. She has no background. She has no anything. She has no pedigree. And she's not the prettiest thing. Let's just say she's ugly. That's just no other way around it. She's ugly. And so this beautiful prince falls in love with this ugly girl, a poor ugly girl with nothing to bring to the table. And so as he's falling in love with her, he declares, I'd give anything for you. I want you to be my bride. I want you. And she's like, you don't want me. I want you to be my bride. I want you to marry me. And he finally wins her heart. She accepts his engagement. And in a moment, as he puts an engagement ring on her finger, she goes from being a peasant girl, a nobody, to all of a sudden, even though she's living in the village, she knows it's fixing to get good in a hurry. She's fixing to move on up, as the Jeffersons used to say. We're moving on up to the top. She knew she was moving up to a penthouse in the sky, and it was exciting. It was awesome that this was going to happen. And this is where usually in the story, you hear the phrase, and she lived happily ever after and all of this. But let me explain a little more of this story, because my story goes a little different than maybe Walt Disney tells it or any of the other. The prince, like most kings and princes, they have to do their jobs and do their duties. So she's engaged, and he declares to her, look, I've got stuff I've got to take care of before the actual wedding takes place. So I'm going to go away, and I'm going to get everything prepared. I'm going to go away and get everything situated. And when I return, we will have the wedding ceremony. And so all she's doing is waiting. She's engaged, she's ready, she's prepared, and all she's doing is waiting for his return. The only problem is that if you were to hang around her in the village, she doesn't ever talk about him. If you would think she would be kind of excited about being engaged to this prince, to this future king, she would, but you talk to her and you wouldn't even know she probably was engaged. She still talks the same way and pretty much acts the same way. She still hangs out with all the other girls in the village and still kind of doing the thing. And she has girl nights out, and she really, really is not engaged in this engagement. If you were to look even closer, people have kind of rumored and talked about, hey, I've seen her out over by the well, and she's been flirting with other guys. She is, that's just what we know about. There's rumors that, stuff she does when people can't see and what. And in all of this, you say, Brother Lott, that's not a Walt Disney story. You're right. It's a true story. It's not medieval. It's not fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It's the story of us. It's the story of the church. See, a long time ago, there was a prince that came into our lives, and we were ugly. We were in our sins. We were lost. Nobody wanted us. We weren't going to be the pick of no litter. And this prince came into our lives, came into our village, came into our way, and saw us. And we told him, look, you don't want me. You need to find somebody like you. You need to find somebody that fits your style, and I'm just not it. But the prince loved us to such degree. The prince loved us so much that he said, I'm willing to die for you. I want you to be my bride. I want you to marry me. I want you to be in my family, and I'm determined that you will accept it. And we reluctantly sometimes or excitedly sometimes said, look, if you want to marry me, if that's what you want, great. I like it, because look what I'm going to get. I'm going to get heaven, and I'm going to get eternity. And I'm going to get all these blessings, and you're going to love on me and take care of me, and anything I have need of, you're going to meet, and you're going to take care of my life in this world and the one to come. I mean, it's exciting to be engaged to the king. But if you watch a lot of people, even though they say, hey, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm engaged. Still in our lives, if you were to watch us, watch who we hang around and who we talk to and what we talk about and what we... You might be hard-pressed many times to actually realize we are engaged. Not even to count the stuff that you don't even know about, Brother Lott. We're just talking about the stuff they caught me doing. We're not talking about the stuff I said when nobody was around and the stuff... I know I'm engaged. I know I accepted Christ. I know I'm the bride of Christ. I know all of this stuff. But, I mean, you don't know when he's coming back. And many times we live our lives, even though we read the stories and Jesus gave us warnings, he said, look, look at the story this way. He said, there's five wise virgins and there's five dumb ones. He said, the five wise ones realized, I am coming back. And they kept themselves prepared. They kept themselves on edge. They were getting ready at all times, waiting for the sound of the trumpet, waiting for the chorus to crank up. And when it did, they were out the door. But at the same time, in the same house, in the same village, there were five others who were like, yeah, I'm engaged. Yeah, I know it's coming. But I probably tomorrow or next day. And I got so much stuff. And when the horn sounded, they tried to beg of the other, look, give us some oil. We don't have enough oil. We can't see. We don't have no way to light our candle. Look, I barely have enough. I don't know how much it's going to take. The Bible says while they went away to market to try to get some more oil, the wedding ceremony had already passed them by. These are not my stories. These are his stories. I'm not adding or taking away. It's just the way he described it. In fact, when he left, one of the main questions he asked is, when I return, will I even find faith? When I return for my bride, will I even find a bride? Will I even find anybody that's actually looking and waiting and anticipating my return? Or will I find people in the village and you can't tell one from the other? Will I find people that, you know what, they done took the engagement ring off and put it in their pocket and kind of doing stuff on the side, and they're like, I know I put that thing somewhere. How will I find my church? This is, when we read the Bible, you say, Brother Lott, I mean, that's not the way he normally talks. Well, let me show you. In Isaiah 62:5, go over there with me. I want to carry you to a few passages to show you how God sees this wedding. Here's what he says in Isaiah. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over you. He said, I'm excited about my wedding. I'm excited about my bride. I'm excited about what's anticipating. In fact, he describes getting us ready for this in Isaiah 61:10. Here's how he describes how he's getting us ready for the wedding.
He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself for it with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. This is the way God sees it. He says, listen, what am I doing right now? I'm getting a place prepared. I'm getting everything ready. I'm getting myself ready. When He returns, what does the Bible say? That He's going to come. He's coming on a white horse. He's coming in full array. He's not coming as a child wrapped in a manger in a little crib anymore. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He said, I'm coming for my bride. But what will my bride look like? Is she going to be adorned in jewels? Is she going to, and when we say jewels, it means good works. It means righteousness. And we're not saying earning heaven. We're talking about earning the look. We're talking about the fact of, you know what, I'm engaged, but I can walk down there with a black dress. I can walk down there with no dress. I can put some blue jeans on. I can just wear whatever I want when I walk down that aisle. But that groom is standing there and he's put such effort. And when those doors open and you come walking in, what will he see? Will he see blue jeans and a t-shirt and said, look, you know, it's about the best I could do on short notice? Or will he see a bride that has spent years preparing herself, the jewels of her deeds, the jewels of her actions, the jewels of her life, and she walks in and says, this is what I've been preparing myself for. This is what I've been waiting for you to look at me. And he looks at me and says, well done, Tim. I'm telling you, that's what I've been waiting to see. Because we think everything's going to get in. But the Bible corrects that. It says He's going to take all of our works and all of our deeds and all of our actions. He said, I'm going to try them all. You may think, well, you know what, I did this, but God said, let's try it. Why did you do it? There's some people that gave this morning because, you know, I'm in church. You've got to put $5 in the offering plate. And you're going to think, well, I gave God. Not really. Because God said, it's all going to be tried by fire. And when it's tried, some of it's wood and some of it's stubble. Some of it's gold. The gold's what you get to wear down the aisle. And I want a lot of gold. I want my garment in gold. I want my crown in gold. I want to be wrapped. Not so much gold like we think of today, like it's a valuable, but gold like preciousness to His view, precious to His sight, precious. Gold don't mean nothing to God. He makes streets out of gold. We're just talking about the preciousness that person has taken the time to prepare themselves, to get ready to meet me, to get ready to see me, to get ready to walk through those doors and to say, here comes your bride. Here I am. I've done my very best to get ready for the day. I didn't want to meet you half-hearted. I didn't want to meet you second-handed. I didn't want to meet you not ready. I wanted you to be able to look at me and be proud. I wanted to take your breath away when I walked through the door. I wanted you to say, now that's my bride, without wrinkle, without blemish, without spot. That's my bride. Listen, if you go to Hosea, we find it even more clearly, because in the book of Hosea, it's a prophet who literally, his job was to marry a prostitute. God said, listen, I want to show them what it's like to be married, or what it's like for me to be married to them. Here I am, I'm good and I'm righteous, and I want them to realize what it's like to be married to them. So he marries this homely woman named Gomer. And they have children together, but it doesn't stop Gomer from being Gomer. Several times Gomer runs away. Goes back into her prostitution, goes back into her world, goes back, even though Hosea is faithful. Hosea, and God would say, Hosea, don't do anything. But God ought to just knock a hole in that woman. And He said, no, you keep loving her. Loving her? You know how many times she's cheated on me? You know how many times? He said, you keep loving her. You keep getting her. In fact, it gets so bad that the final time Hosea comes and finds her, he finds her at the marketplace. She has done sold herself so many times in so many ways, and her life has been such debauchery that literally she owes so much that the pimps on the corner own her, and say she's living there, and Gomer sitting there can't do anything. And here comes Hosea, who goes and sells stuff that he got, comes down to the marketplace and pays the pimps off and says, I want to buy my wife back. I want to tell you something. Don't worry about how much God loves you. It's just a matter of what type of person God's going to end up with when He marries you, when He gets connected with you. What is He going to get? Is He going to get somebody who constantly has to go back to the dumps and buy back out? Is He going to get somebody that actually lives up to what it is to be a bride? But God wanted them to realize this is what it's like being married to you. You keep going back, but my love is everlasting. It keeps reaching down and it keeps buying you back. In fact, in Hosea 2:19-20, it says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies." He doesn't describe Gomer. He describes himself. "And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Shall we go on? See, Jewish weddings are a lot different than our weddings. What we think is, "Well, but I'm not really married yet." Well, you don't understand Jewish weddings. In the Jewish custom, the moment you're engaged, you are married. Here's the way it would work. A young couple would decide maybe they want to get married, or two families would decide, "Hey, he's got a good boy, you got a good girl, let's see if they make a couple and let's see how this thing works." And that's not like, unless it was a real high class and low class type of deal. Because if you would come from low class and a high class person said, "We want to marry you," you didn't do a whole lot of discussion. You're like, "Yeah, I'll do it. Yeah. No, you want to think of, no, I don't want to think. I just, yeah, my daughter's fine. Yeah. She'll be happy to marry your son." But on a normal basis, living in like the village of Galilee and living in some little village in Nazareth, there would be couples and families, and what they would do is say, "You know, you got a boy and he's a good boy, and I got a girl. I wonder if she would, you know," them two would. And so what would happen is they would come to each other's house. The father of the bride would invite the young man over and he would sit him down and they would eat dinner. And the young bride would serve with her mother and with all the family. And as they were serving, she would be listening to the answers that this young man would be giving. Father would ask, "How are you going to take care of my young girl?" "Well, sir, I'm already a carpenter and I already do these things, and I've got a business and I can take care of her, and I already have a house, or I'm building a house right now over on the other side of town. And as soon as I get through with that, I'll have a house and job." And the young girl is listening. And if she decides that she likes this young man, they ain't never been on a date, but she's listening to who he is and where he's going. Because what's she supposed to be? A helpmate. She's deciding, "Is this the kind of person I want to spend helping the rest of my life?" And if she is, she has a sign to give her father. Maybe it's, "I fill his glass with I'll go over to the young man, I'll fill his glass with water," or whatever it might be. Whatever sign is designed for them, and as she walks over by the young man and she fills that glass with water, it's like winking at her dad saying, "He'll do." And then the father would say, "Well, we need to talk dowry. We need to talk all of this." But the young lady would. But listen to me. The moment the dowry was done, that's why Paul describes it this way. You were bought with a price. It ain't the matter. You're going to be bought. He's going to send the check. No, you already have been bought. The dowry has already been paid. He gave his life for you. He purchased you from sin. He purchased you from the pimps. He purchased you from hell itself. And he said, "I have paid the dowry, and this project, this piece is mine. This person I have purchased from hell by my own blood and my own stripes and my own life. I have bought them." So the dowry has already been paid. The engagement ring is already on. And so a couple is already married. And the young man at that time would say, "Now, I'll come back later. And when I come back, we'll get hitched." What he meant was he was to go away, and him and the father had worked out the details of what needed to be done. "Hey, you need to make sure you get that house finished before you come get my girl. You need to make sure." And he would go away to finish whatever it was that he's supposed to do. Isn't it funny that Jesus in John 14:2-3 says it this way? He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be." He knows what he's got to go do. He said, "Don't worry, I'm coming back. But while I'm gone, just know what I'm doing. I'm getting the house ready. I'm getting home ready. I'm getting eternity ready. I'm getting everything situated so that when I return, there won't be any projects. Me and Kenneth won't have to carry our skill saws when we go. We're not going to have to carry any kind of table saw or any type of levels. When we get there, it's already going to be built and prepared and ready. It's going to be all ready. It's already been prepared in God's mind. It's already been designed. How do you know? Because John said, I saw it. I saw it. God showed a vision of what He's building. He said, I saw New Jerusalem coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. It came down and He described the walls and the streets and He described everything about it. What's happening right now? The bride now has to get ready for the groom. So what would happen is the groom, when he got everything ready, he would get his buddies together. He'd get the horn players together. He'd get the guys who could beat sticks together. He'd get the guys that could make music together and some singers. And he'd say, all right, guys, let's strike up the band. Daddy's getting married today. I've been engaged to this woman long enough. She's been waiting for me long enough. And all of a sudden, he would come down, maybe at midnight. All of a sudden, she would hear the noise, and runners in front of them would come to the house and say, hey, he's about 2 blocks away. He's coming. And she would know to get her stuff together. And when he got there, he would usher her away. Well, there wasn't no wedding ceremony. No, no, no. The wedding was the ceremony. It was the commitment to each other that made the ceremony. The families then would come together sometimes for days and celebrate. The families would come together. You hear of Jesus at Cana, at the wedding ceremony that had lasted 7 days. Well, what was going on? The bride and groom had already left. And the families now were celebrating this marriage that's finally come together. This is what happens. No wonder in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, let me show you in the New Testament, it doesn't end. It's still a wedding. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. This is Paul speaking about his job in the church. If you want to know what Pastor Lot's job is, this is it. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to who? Christ. To Christ. This is my job as a pastor. My job is to get you in relationship with Christ, to get you married to Christ, and then to keep you clean until you meet Christ. I don't know what you got preachers for, but that's what my job is. My job is to help you, keep you, prepare you, so that when that horn blows, you're like, let's go. Let's go. Paul said, I see my responsibility. I am, my job is to keep you ready. My job is to keep you excited. My job is to keep talking about and preaching about and speaking about the King and your husband that is to come. Ephesians 5, 21 and through 33, it's a beautiful story about marriage, but really it's not about marriage. And I know we mess a lot of couples up, and I'm sorry if when I do marriage counseling I bring this up because it's about the only scriptures I got. But I want to kind of help you out a little bit. It's really not about you. It's really not. And at every wedding, you hear these scriptures, and every time marriage counseling, you're going to hear these scriptures. But know this, you're up against an incredible example. You're up against an incredible example. Notice, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now that's tough, isn't it? Well, we have to chew on that one a while. Wives, submit yourselves, be submissive unto your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the what? Head of the church. Notice that what they're saying, listen, here's the perfect example. As Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, here we go, we talk about being submissive, but who's He saying? As the church is submissive to who? Christ, so let wives to their own husbands and everything. Who's the example? Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Who's the example? Christ and the church. That He might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the church, with the washing of water by the word. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Notice how he keeps going back. He said, as Christ has done it, hey guys, y'all do the same thing. Yeah, right. Hey, as Christ has done it, you ladies do the same thing. Yeah, right. See, you're up against an incredible example. In fact, notice how Paul brings this to close. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause, now notice the scripture before, we are part of his body, his flesh, his bones. Now then they're going to throw this scripture in that talks about marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, if you don't understand the relationship between the church and Christ, then you definitely aren't going to understand how two people are going to become one. In fact, notice how Paul does this. This is a great mystery. But I speak. Now, I told you all this about marriage. But then how does it close? But I'm speaking to you about Christ and His church. I ain't talking about marriage. Well, dude, you've just been talking about marriage for the last 5 or 6 verses. No. I've been telling you that marriages ought to be like this. That the highest example is Christ and His church. And here's what the problem is. Because there's messed up churches, there's messed up marriages. See, we get it backwards. Well, you know, first God instituted the family, and then He instituted the church. No, you're wrong. First He instituted Himself with a relationship with somebody, Adam and Eve. Then, you know what? He said, listen, if you can't handle that, then you're not going to be able to handle anything else. And so what has happened, he's constantly trying to go back, and he's trying to rebuild it. Well, how's he going to rebuild it? He said, I've got to rebuild it through my church. If I can't get you to live a church life right, then I can't get you to live a human life right. Let me put it to you this way. If you can't love somebody who's going to give you an eternal life, who's going to give you a robe, a crown, a city made of gold, who's going to give you all of this, who after you die is going to carry you home to ever be with him, who's going to make sure that he takes care of every need, every problem, has forgiven you every sin, has died for you literally, has done everything. If you can't love that person, then tell me how you're going to love that one snoring 2 feet away. See, if you don't get the relationship with God right, then you never will understand relationship with people. We try to do it differently. We try to say, just like you love your wife, you need to love God. I hope you don't love God the way you love your wife and your husband, because it ain't going to work. You got to first learn how to truly love God and truly love His church and how that dynamic works, how you are submissive to God, how you are obedient. What? When God speaks all of a sudden in His Word, you say, yes, Lord, whatever it says, it's yea and amen. It's yes and amen. I will do it. Why? Because I'm subject and I'm obedient. Well, what does that translate? It translates that when I go home as a man, I walk into the house and I say, listen, God has given words, and they're true words and they're faithful words, and He's my head. He's over me, and I have to learn from His Word how to go home and love my wife. So I have to love my wife like God says I'm supposed to love Him. Now that puts me in a totally different perspective. So I'm not a boss anymore. I'm just responsible to love the way He loved me. And my wife, when she reads this, she has to realize, okay, I'm supposed to go home and be submissive. Well, it's not that I'm just supposed to go home and say, yes, Lord, yes, boss, yes. No, it's not that. It's that I'm supposed to go home and have such trust in the man that I'm with that I know that he's willing to die for me. He'll work at McDonald's before I go broke. He'll do whatever. He ain't going to sit up in a couch and complain about ain't got no job. That man's going to do whatever he's got to do. That man will die for me. That man will do whatever it takes to make sure my needs are met. If I ain't got no milk, that man will go steal a cow if he's got to and go to jail. But I get a cow. Whatever's got to happen, that man's going to meet my needs. I've never met a woman who had a man like that that wouldn't give all her love to him. Don't be looking off of both sides now. Don't be looking at each other like, well, what about you? Don't be doing that. You picked them. That's all we need to talk about. You had a choice. So understanding, in fact, even when we get to the book of Revelations, Revelations 19, verses 6 through 9, notice God has not forgot about marriage. Listen how He says this, Revelations 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah.
For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Revelations, then it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself. Now don't get me wrong, we can't get to heaven without salvation, without God's grace and God. We're not talking about that. But there's a part there where, understand, God is expecting that bride to get herself ready to meet His Son. His only Son. His only begotten Son. And God does not want you walking in, Him look over at His Son like, you marrying that? He wants you to walk in and look at His Son and say, you did good. You got a winner. And He's looking for His bride to make Himself for. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed with fine linen, white and clean. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I may have missed a lot of parties growing up. And I may have missed a lot of events. And I probably ain't going to make it to no Super Bowls. But you know what? I've determined I will not miss that wedding. I have determined that I may miss a lot of events in life and I may miss a lot of things I don't get to go to. But I'm not missing that. Why? Because that is going to be the greatest party, wedding party you ever seen in your life. In fact, it'll take more than your life to get there. But it's going to be worth it. God, even in Revelation, says, I'm still thinking about my bride. And I'm still thinking about a wedding. Always. We are the bride of Christ. Let me see. I told you in John 14, 2 and 3, we know what Christ is doing. We know He's preparing us a place. He's working, designing, building, whatever that looks like with angels and all that He does. But whatever God is doing in that way, He's making intercession. He's on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I. He is doing His part right now. He is just waiting for the Father. And growing up, I used to sing that song all the time, Midnight Cry. And love to sing it because it says very beautifully what your mindset is that God's going to look over at the Father and the Son. He's going to say, Son, go get your children. And that song says, at the midnight cry, we'll be going home. The Bible describes it this way. It says, at that cry, when the shout of the archangel, the trumpets blow. Remember I told you that when you come for the wedding, they'd always put the musicians and the forerunners and all those in front, and the groom was walking with them. This is how the Bible describes it. He said that when Christ steps out of eternity and steps into our world, it'll come with a shout, the voice of an archangel. And when it happens, the dead in Christ, those that are married to Him but didn't live on this earth, but yet they're still alive, all of a sudden they'll be resurrected. They'll meet Him in the air. And we which are alive and well will be caught up together with them to meet Him in the clouds, in the air, and forever be with the Lord. That it ain't going to be no marriage ceremony like you think. It's going to happen in a wink and a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so quickly. We're going to be married. We're going to be gone. I don't know about you, but I cannot wait. I love this world as far as being able to work for the Lord, and I love this world when I can do things, but I'm going to tell you, it ain't going to hurt my feelings one bit. And I don't know how many of y'all's names is on the contract on this building we just built and everything, but I'm going to tell you, I hope all of y'all saved, because whichever one of y'all's left is on there, they ain't going to be gone. They're coming after you. Because they're going to be saying, look, where'd that Tim Lott go? We got to get some money. Look, Tim gone. Well, he was sitting right there, and in 1 minute, poof, he was gone. I don't think he's coming back. Explain that to Community Bank when you get time. But as the bride, this is our job. Our job is to do three things I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to go through about nine, but I'm going to cover three of them this morning real quick. What is the bride's responsibility? We know what Jesus is doing, but for us, number one, we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit. In Luke 24 and 49, Jesus says it this way. He says, I've given you what the Father had promised you. In fact, behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The problem with that girl that
that's a peasant girl that's waiting on her bride, waiting on her groom. She can't live for him. She can't do it if she doesn't have the power of God to do it. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to. It's not enough because understand her background, her heritage, her life, all her friends still live in that village. She's still a peasant girl. Even though everything has changed on the inside, she's still living in the same place on the outside. And for some of us, that's our problem. We come down and we cry and we give God our lives and we give. But our problem is we have to go right back out them doors and we have to get back in a car and we have to deal with our family and our friends and all our problems and all our situations. And if you try to do that in your own flesh, you may stay excited for a little while, but it'll die out. What has to happen is you've got to have the power of God, the Spirit of God, consistently filling you and touching you. And here's the problem with it. You've got to have the ability, number one, to wait. When you're talking about the Spirit of God, the hardest thing to do, and you're saying, well, then give it to me. I hear people like that all the time. They're like, hey, I want this baptism. I want the power of God. I want to be filled with the Spirit. And you're like, well, then you need to seek it. I just want it now. Well, I can't promise it's going to happen right now. Here's the way it works. He told the disciples, he said, it's coming. Now, go to Jerusalem and stay there until it gets here. And the hardest part of our lives many times is the waiting for the filling that we need. There are a lot of times in my life that I wish that God would show up right at that moment. But I'll give you an example. I had a chance yesterday to go visit a dear saint of God. I don't even know him, but he's a dear saint of God. Me and him became friends instantly. He needed prayer, and his body has got some cancer, and if God doesn't heal him, he's going to go and be with the Lord. I was asked to go there and love the opportunity to watch God heal people and set them free. Man, ain't nothing better than to hear people talk around town. Man, so-and-so's cancer went away. Can't find it. I love that. But the fact is, I went there, and when I walked in the door, totally different spirit. And God just said, wait. Just wait. I didn't feel any presence of God. I didn't feel no fullness of God. He just said, wait. And so I sat down on the couch, and we started talking. He started talking about his marriage of 47 years. And his wife was sitting there, and just a beautiful couple. And he was talking about his relationship with his boys, and he was talking about his legacy, and talking about how him and God and his wife said, you know what, when they told him this, just such a peace came in the room. And it's like God just said, just listen. Just wait. I'll tell you when it's time. All I could do was just sit there and cry. I just sit there and cried and just listen to their stories. I thought, this is the most awesome thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, it's just, it's awesome to walk into the room of somebody who is married to the Lord, who knows the Lord. Life, death, it doesn't bother them. They're married to God. They're going to see Him one way or the other. And they're ready to see Him. They're prepared. Now, don't get me wrong. If he could live 20 more years, he'd be happy to. But the fact is, there's nothing in this world that he's worried about or stressed out about. He's raised his kids. He's had a marriage. He's had a life. God has been good to him. He's got no complaints in life. And yet, he sat there, and I said, well, I'm going to pray. And he said, all I really hope is that I don't hurt through this series. He said, that's all I hope. And I said, well, I'm wanting God to heal you, but I said, we can pray that too. And I knelt down and just kept crying and just prayed with him. I said, Lord, if it's in your will to heal him, that's great. I said, but I know my heart and his heart right now. I just want you to keep your hand on him. I want you to give him a legacy if he walks out of this world. I want his kids to see it. I want his grandkids to see it. I want them to see what it's like to meet the Lord. And I just prayed a very simple prayer. And then I got through, and I'm sitting there crying. And what happened, Brother Lott? You got to have the ability to wait. What we do so many times is we rush in like bulls in a china shop. God, I need you to do this right now. My kid needs. You don't know what your kid needs. Some of the biggest mistakes I make in life is I had a lady a while back that came to me and just tough situation, her relationship with her husband and things. And she said, Brother Lott, this is going on. And all in my mind, I was saying, I got to get this lady out of here. I got to help her out. I got to get this. And I was trying to figure out how I could get her out and get her in another house and do this and do that. And I didn't feel no God. I was like, God, I need your help now. You're going to have to do something. Give me an anointing. Give me an insight. Give me wisdom. Nothing. All I heard was, just keep praying. And I did. It wasn't long. All of a sudden, I saw them both walk in one Sunday, sitting side by side. I thought, well, at least the sucker came. Oh, you know how you think. Oh, you ain't everybody all religious now. Don't throw me under the bus. Don't even go there. I thought, well, it came. I don't know. At least, I mean, I don't know what's going on. By that time, the altar call was given. Him and her walked down hand in hand and got prayed for. And God just told me, said, see, I need you to be still. I don't need you fool all the time with all the answers. Sometimes I just need you to wait. You might surprise you, Tim. I might be working on something. And I'm thinking, yeah, it surprises me all the time, God. You know, if you just wait to be filled, you'll know when you're filled. You'll know when God rises up in you. You'll know when the power of God moves on you. If you've ever sought God and sought a filling of God, that's why Paul said it this way, don't be filled with wine and strong drink, but be filled with His Spirit. Listen, I don't care if you're Pentecostal, Baptist, man, I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your label is. I'm telling you, unless you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to have a hard walk in this thing trying to stay married to Christ. You're going to have a hard walk because it is being filled and continually being filled. Sometimes I have to stay on my knees for a long time before I go into a funeral or I go into a situation. It's like, God, I got to wait here because I can't do anything till You fill me, till You give me an anointing to handle this, to know what to say. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to go into this room. I don't know how to deal with this. You think that's, listen, I know I'm weak. Let the weak say they're strong. Why? Because I know the power of God. If I wait on Him, He will fill me. And I ain't talking about just filling you to flop in a floor. I ain't talking about filling you so you can speak funny words. I'm talking about filling you so that you can go out of this room and you can make an impact in your world. I like all the other stuff too. I like being in my prayer closet. You don't want to know some of the crazy stuff I do in my prayer closet. You don't want to know all the times I'm praying in different languages and different stuff. It's all great and good, but it means absolutely nothing if I can't walk out of there and actually pray in somebody's house, or if I can't actually walk into a hospital room, or I can't actually sit down with a couple or a kid that's going through all types of stuff and feel God rise up in me and say, now, Tim, when you open your mouth, I'm going to give you the words to speak, and people are going to look at you and say, man, you said it so well. And you're going to walk away and say, I don't even know what I said. But I know it had to be good. And that's the way life is. You got to wait. And then number two, you got to be filled. The whole purpose of the Spirit of God filling you, the whole purpose is this. The function of the Holy Spirit is to fill, control, and empower His bride. This is the secret to any and all successful churches or church groups or ministries. I don't care who they are or where they are. If there's no Spirit of God in it, it won't go anywhere. But if the power of God is behind something, I don't care if it's Billy Graham, I don't care if it's whoever and whatever, if the power of God is anointed it and said, I'm going to be behind it, let me tell you something, nothing can stop it. His job is to empower His bride. His job is to help you. Why? Because I need His filling all the time. I need His filling to operate in His strength. I need His operating ability to speak His words. I need His anointing to fill me so I can think good thoughts. I need His anointing to help me with other people. I need His filling so that I can avoid the snares that the enemy throws out at me all the time and says, hey, I'm going to get him here. And God says, Tim, take a left right here. Don't do that. Tim, take a right. Every day of my life, I have to have His filling continually being refilled. That's what we find on the day of Pentecost. We find these people that Jesus says in Luke, you go there and wait. And then they, on the day of Pentecost, guess what happened? The Bible says there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the room. Not only it filled the room, the presence of God filled the room, but notice what it says. It says, then it filled them. When it filled the room, it was shown like cloven tongues on their shoulders. But when it filled them, they left the room. See, that's the difference. I've been in a lot of good services where I felt like, man, you can feel the presence of God in here. Woo-hoo. Man, it feels good. I just want to stay in here all day. But then what God wants to do is He says, I want to feel you, not the room. I want to feel you. Why? So that when you get filled, you'll want to leave the room. Because the third part of this is intoxicated. In the second chapter of Acts, in the 12th through the 15th verse, this is what it says. as they pull this up for us. And they were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? These people staggering around down here don't come out of this upper room. What's going on? Others mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour. Now, I want you to realize, he didn't say they wasn't drunk. He said they're not intoxicated like you think. Because if you're not careful, sometimes I wish we could just kill the sound. Because you'll see Trent up here sometime and Jennifer, and if you could kill the sound, all the music stopped and everything, and just watch somebody like this. What would you think? They've lost their mind. I'm telling you, I feel good. If I put music behind it, if I told him to turn the music on right now, you wouldn't think nothing of it. You'd think, man, he's in a good mood. He's listening to that music. But if you turn the music off, now all of a sudden they're crazy. Well, guess what? On the day of Pentecost, nobody walked down with a banjo. So when they saw him staggering out of the upper room, what did they think? These men are drunk. No, they're not drunk. They're full of the Spirit. They're happy. They're excited. They're full. Because usually in their time, you would be joyous and bubbly when you get full and drunk. And you'd be happy. But these people are happy without being drunk. They're excited. Why? Because they're intoxicated by something that's a lot stronger and a lot mightier and lasts a lot longer than anything you can put in a bottle. There's times I walk around my kitchen and I'm just doing no music at all. And I'm thinking, I don't even have to have music to feel good. Why? Because I'm intoxicated by being filled with the Spirit of God. Sometimes it does take music. Sometimes I can be driving down the road and a certain song will come on. I got to pull the car over, tears coming down my eyes. And I'm like, God, I can feel you all up in this car. And just feel me right now. Feel me. Why? Because I want to be intoxicated with your presence. I want to be intoxicated with your Spirit. I want to be full, overflowing, so that it just runs out of me. So if I bump into somebody at Walmart, they're like, well, you seem to be in a good mood. I'm glad you asked. So when I walk into work, so when I'm dealing with my kids, that I don't come at them and well, you just messed up, it's all over. I come to, hey, it's all right. Dad, you sure are taking this awful good. Look. All things work to good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His. God's going to work this out. How are you so calm, Dad? Believe me, if it wasn't the Spirit of God right now, I'd be killing you, kid. You better be thankful that the Spirit of God has filled me up. And I'm overflowing with joy. That's why in your life you want everything to be done being filled. Sometimes you have to wait, but you want to be filled and intoxicated with the presence of God. If you have a problem, if you have an issue, if you have circumstances in your life that are too big, influences that are too great, then you need Him. Brother Lott, you want me to flop on the floor and speak? I don't care what you do. If that's what it takes to be happy and to get to heaven and be able to live in this world, knock yourself out. I'm just telling you, you need all of Him you can get. You need to pursue Him and say, God, if there's something more I'm supposed to have, give it to me. If there's something more I'm supposed to be doing, give it to me. I don't want any. I don't want to be that peasant girl walking around not able to live the way I'm supposed to live. I want, when I walk down the street, people to say, that's the one married to the king. That's the one that's waiting on the king. I want them to know me when I walk in. I want them to know my presence. I want, when I walk in the room, something changes in the atmosphere. And that requires you in my life. Second thing is you got to learn to read His love letters. You got to read His love letters. 1 Corinthians 1 and 20 and 21, and I'm not going to read all that, but just paraphrase it. You know, I have a crazy job. God uses a phrase here, and He doesn't use it anywhere else. In verse 21, He uses a phrase, and He don't call doctors this, He don't call lawyers this, but He calls preachers. He says, Tim, let's be honest. You have a foolish job. Most people are going to think you're a fool. Your job is to stand up and preach. And it looks foolish. You're sweating. You're jumping all over around a stage. Making a total idiot of yourself. But you know what, Tim? I anoint the foolishness. Because here's why. The miracles that happened that day, them speaking in other languages, them being filled with the Spirit, all of that is wonderful, but it's all for one purpose. Because here's what you'll find, that Peter looks up and the Bible says he stood up and said, "You men of Judea," and he starts talking. He says, "Listen to my words." So you're listening, you're thinking, well, what's Peter going to say? And Peter says, "In the prophet Joel." What happened? He said, "Listen to my words." But here's the key. My words will always be His words. See, if I'm that peasant girl married to the king, at least through the years, we've been married 20 years, 22 almost now. I got a lot of letters. All my sock drawers, I keep all those letters stuffed on the bottom. And there's some days me and her don't see eye to eye. I know it's hard to believe. But sometimes I'm not sure whether she's as crazy about me as she used to be. And when she ain't around, I'll start digging out them letters. I'll open them up. "Tim, we're not going to go any further." But let's just say it helps my morale. Yeah, I'm still a man. Why? Do you not understand that 90% of the Bible is not written to sinners? 90% of this book wasn't even written. That's why when we try to preach this stuff to sinners, you know, we try to drag a friend. "Hey, you need to come here, Pastor Lot, preach." And he drags you in there, and you're like. The problem is it was written to his bride. So I'm reading an instruction manual to somebody who ain't even married. I'm looking at somebody a lot of times and saying, "Look, you're supposed to quit this, stop doing this, start doing this, forgive people and do this." And you're thinking, "Says who?" But now, if you tell me that, and you show me in Scripture where it says, "Tim, love those who despitefully use you," and if you throw a party, invite those that don't even like you, and I'm like, man, is that what it says? That's what it says. Okay, I got to do it. Why? Because I love His words. And the more I read His words, the more I fall in love with His words, the more I quote His words, the more we're in connection. That's where He says, the two shall become one. The bride of Christ and Christ. The church and Christ. How? Paul said, this is a mystery. It's hard to understand, but here's what he's saying. Here's how it works. He cleanses you by the washing away of your sins and the working of the Word in your life. That's how He does it. He says, I'm going to put that Word. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to love you. But then I'm going to put that Word in there. And now all that together is going to create in you a life that you couldn't create for yourself. Number three, let me hurry. The third thing is this. We've got to, in our lives, learn to get uncomfortable. Look at the person beside you and say, "Get uncomfortable." Then don't look at them with a big smile and say, "I already am." Just tell them they got to get uncomfortable. Because our problem is we're too comfortable. What makes All Seasons such a dynamic church is simply this. We live in uncomfort. I know that sounds crazy. All Seasons is what it is because we live in uncomfort. Whether it's trying a new project, whether it's doing a new ministry, whether it's trying to change or paint a new wall a different color, we have grown accustomed to things not staying the same. The problem with our society and our church, and I say our church in general, is this. We are comfortable with a certain traditions. We like certain color schemes. We like certain language schemes. Think about what happened in the Bible, that they had these Jewish widows and these Greek widows. And they had this huge controversy. Now, how would we have solved that in our modern church? Very simply. We'd have started a Saturday night service for all them Greek women. And we'd have had a Sunday morning service for them. That's what we do. We are the last of the separatists in America. Think about it. This morning, the church is in about 8 different buildings all over town in different colors, different languages. Now, if you go to Walmart and go to work tomorrow, they don't have a Walmart section over here for this group and that group. No other place in town. Only on Sunday morning, we're the most separated people in the world. Why? Because we have trained ourselves with the traditions. Now, don't get me wrong. I've had people come here that can't understand a word I'm saying. And I have to say, look, I'm sorry. I just can't help you. But I got a friend down the road who can speak your language and he can help you. I'm not talking about that. But what I'm saying is where you don't fit here. And you don't fit here. And this don't. Hey, we've even got to the point now where we have contemporary services at 8 o'clock, traditional services at 11 o'clock. Hey, we have youth service for this part and that part. We do this kind of music at this time, that kind of. We have a throwback Sunday this time and that time. What are we trying to do? When they had a problem, you know what they did? Figure it out. You're the church. Yeah, but we don't fit. Figure it out. Love your way through it. Brother Lott, it wasn't that way. Well, let me walk you through from chapter 8 to chapter 13, and I'll let you go. And just see if you don't get this. And starting at chapter 8 all the way to verse 13, this is what happened. They would not leave Jerusalem. They wouldn't leave. They had him a good Jewish church. Good Jewish church right there. And Peter and all the other 11 were all the preachers of that church, and the miracles were happening, and it was wonderful. But then chapter 8 came, and God said, look, I got to get y'all out of here. So he allowed controversy and chaos to hit the church. In fact, people got killed. All types of stuff started blowing up. Paul was chasing down people in Jerusalem. And the persecution got so bad that Philip had to go, and he started a revival. You know where he started it? Samaria. Oh, Lord. That's him half-breeds. What is going to happen to the church now? We had a good Jewish church going. We had good Jerusalem people. And now all of a sudden we got Samaritans and Jewish people going to church together. Cats and dogs living together. It's going to be chaos. What else could happen? Samaritans coming to church. Can you imagine it? They're not even full-blooded. They're not real whatever you want to be. They're northerners. Oh, I got your attention. They don't even like country music. They listen to rap. Now all of a sudden, Philip is in a problem. He's got a Samaritan church mixing with a Jewish church. Hey, it doesn't end there. The next thing, Philip is sent down a desert road. And as he's walking along, he runs into a black Ethiopian. There on the Samaritan road, he meets a black Ethiopian, is headed back home, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, can't understand it, and God says, listen, get up close to that chariot. He's running along. What you reading? I'm reading this. I don't understand it. Do you understand it? Yeah, I understand it. Well, get up in here and show me what it says. And as they're riding along, the black Ethiopian gets saved. He says, well, what do I have to do to be saved? He said, well, you just got to believe in Jesus and get baptized, as far as I know. Well, there's water right there. What's stopping us? Philip's like, nothing, I guess. Nothing, I guess. Well, wait till I tell everybody about this one. I got blackballed when I had Samaritans in my church. Now I got black Ethiopians in my church. Oh, I'm doomed. He baptizes him, and the Bible says Philip's gone. The next thing you know, well, church is all falling apart. We got Samaritans, we got Jews, we got Ethiopians. Well, now all of a sudden, God gets a hold of a man by the name of Saul. Remember all the persecution was going on? Well, he's on his way to Damascus to take out some more revenge on some people. He gets blinded, gets saved. Now all of a sudden, the church is in all chaos. He's out preaching on the streets, and they're like, who's preaching outside? Paul. What do you mean, Paul? The guy that used to be Saul, the guy that had your mama killed? You know, he killed your uncle last week. He had papers on him, threw him in jail. The dude's out there preaching the gospel. He says he's one of us now. Oh, Lord, what's the church coming to? We got We got Jews. We got Samaritans. We got black Ethiopians. Now we got persecuted. We got people so messed up we don't even know what they are. Y'all ain't ever read this? It doesn't end there. By the 13th chapter, we got Peter sitting up on the roof. He done took all he can take. He don't know what's going on. He's like, stuff driving me crazy. I got folks, I don't even know who they are. They ain't the right breed. They ain't the right color. They ain't the right shape. They ain't the right. It's church is falling apart, God. The church is falling apart. And all of a sudden, God shows him a vision. He said, I want to show you the church. Blanket comes down. Full of all types of bugs and creeping, crawling things and stuff. That he says, eat it. Oh, no, 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 Lord. Since my youth, I am a Jew. I ain't like them. We may be brides, but we different brides. I think some people believe there's going to be a Baptist, a Methodist section in heaven. I believe that with all my heart. There's going to be a Southern Gospel section in heaven. You ain't going to have nothing but the Gaithers playing all the time in here. You going to be there. Ain't going to be there. And if you're not careful for long, you'll think that is that. We're old church. We're all, no. It's a big blanket with all types of different bugs crawling around. Peter said, Lord, I can't eat this. I can't touch this. He says, look, I got three Gentiles going to be at your door in about 2 minutes. You go with them. He goes with them, starts preaching to Cornelius and Cornelius' house, and he's like, look, I don't even know why I'm here. I don't want to be here. You know it's not lawful for us Jews to be in your house, but I'm supposed to preach. So here goes. He starts preaching, and then the Holy Ghost fills the room. And Cornelius falls out, prophesying, speaking in tongues. Everybody else starts falling out, speaking in. And Peter's like, with the other two guys with him, look, I didn't do nothing. I didn't do nothing. I didn't touch a one of them. Oh, the church's all messed up. We got Samaritans and Jews, black Ethiopians. We got bugs and everything else crawling in the church. We got Gentiles, ain't nothing more than dogs. What is the world coming to? I'll tell you what it's coming to. Jesus handpicks His bride. If you're in this room today, you're a fortunate person. You're very fortunate. There are people out there this morning that are still looking and thinking, nobody loves me. Nobody cares. Some of them got drunk last night. Some of them are trying to get a hit right now because they're just trying to find something to take the pain of their life away. But somewhere along your journey, a prince showed up in your life. You may have thought he was lucky, but I'm going to tell you something. You were the lucky one. He came by your life and he said, I want to marry you. I want you to be my bride. I want you to spend eternity with me. You're going to have to be filled with my spirit because you're going to need him to guide and teach you because you're not going to know how to act. You're going to need my word because you're going to need to have some encouraging words sometimes. You're going to need to know I love you because there's a lot of days you're going to feel like I don't. And don't get frustrated when things don't go the way you want because it's not about me learning how you are. It's about you learning how I am. So don't get all bent out of shape when somebody does rap Christian and you're thinking, ain't no God in that. Yeah, there probably is. Just different. Just different. I call that one out of a totally different peasant group than you. I call that one out of a different village than you. I call that one out of a different place than you. But that's still my child. So as we start this journey in this understanding the bride, it begins here. Realizing that we are the bride of Christ. We are called to walk in His Spirit. Fall in love with His Word. And if it gets uncomfortable, just grin.
Because that's just part of the journey. There's going to be some days you understand it all. And then there's some days that don't feel like I understand anything. But when we all get there, we'll understand everything. Will you bow your heads? Father, Lord, thank you this morning that all of us are in this room. I don't know what kind of bride they are. I don't know how they act at their village or how they act among their friends and the people they're with. I don't know. But Lord, I hope in my life, I hope that people can sense your spirit when I walk in a room. I hope that when I open my mouth, it's not, well, here's what Tim Lott said or here's what the Clarion Ledger said. I hope it's, this is what God said. And I hope more than anything else, I don't grow frustrated. Or as Paul would say, don't grow weary in your well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you don't faint. Teach me, Lord, that in my discomfort you're growing me, you're teaching me, you're showing me. Teach me that in my discomfort, Lord, I'm learning to think like you and act like you and love like you. If there's anyone in this room right now that, Father, doesn't feel like they're a bride of yours, they feel like, Lord, I feel like I'm away from you. I've lost that relationship. Then, Lord, let them realize that just like with Hosea, you don't give up on us. Right now where they're sitting, all they have to do is say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for not taking seriously my relationship with you. And would you please restore me? Allow your Holy Spirit to go home with me today. Let me spend some time in that Bible. Let me spend some time growing in you. I want to carry you back to my village and show them who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Hey, go give the devil fits.